Hi there. Welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back and relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. Let's pray. God, it is by your power and your alone, you will accomplish the glory of your own name. And God, that is why we came here, Lord, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, open up your word to us, that we might understand it. God, maybe in a new way, Lord, that you would apply it to the lives of all your people. God, that those that come into this gathering that don't know you would see glory in what you did in the gospel, that they would put their faith in you, that new life would be found here this morning. God, life that lasts for eternity. God, I pray that you would lift shame, and Lord, you would give joy in great and abundant measure. God, speak through me. Help me to only say what you want me to say, Lord. God, may my confidence be in you. You pray, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, and we pray that along with you. In your name I pray, amen. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, open it up to Luke chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible, raise your hand and Peter will give one to you. So just raise your hand right now. We give them away every week because we want you to be people of God's word, not just on Sunday, but all through the week. There's one in the very back. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Luke has just been talking about the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then he shares the story of the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. It's nearby where Jesus was born, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And I'm thinking, yeah, I would have been too. Right? Like, you got to put yourself in the shoes of these shepherds. This is a night that they've experienced a lot of times. Kind of slow. Maybe they have a fire. The sheep are over there. Right? And all of a sudden, boom, the angel of the Lord is about to say something to you. And he says, do not be afraid, because that's what he knew you were feeling. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause, underline this, it will cause great joy. How's your joy this morning? I've been praying that God would fill you up with joy as we explain through the word what the angel's saying next. It will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. Underline that. We're in a series called Jesus Is, and today is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be assigned to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Lying in a manger. Okay, so if you were to invite me to a celebration, I'm not going unless I know what we're celebrating. Because in this world, there's a lot of things that are celebrated that are not worthy of being celebrated. And even if it is worthy to be celebrated, there's a lot of broken versions of celebration. And so before I join a celebration, I want to know, wait, what are we celebrating? And when it comes to the birth of Jesus, we're celebrating that Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you've ever worked with children, they ask the most difficult questions sometimes. They're simple, but they're difficult. Just, I want you to imagine, some of us have this tradition that we read the story of Luke this coming Wednesday. And imagine you're reading it, and like a third grader says, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? Like, yeah, I've said that my whole life, but what does that mean? You know, you're trying to use not big words. You know, you're not going to use hypostatic union. You're going to use the simple words that, you know, like help them understand it. That way they can understand what it is we're celebrating. Not only that, but I don't just want to understand it. I want to know why the angel said that this good news will cause great joy, because I want that joy that the Bible promises. I want to be full. I want to be overflowing with joy. And then lastly, I want to be changed by what is said through the scriptures. And that's what we're going to do here today. Explain, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? Why does it cause great joy? And then I want to leave changed by what is said through God's word here today. So let's begin in Genesis. Understanding what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, it starts with going back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, husband and wife were in perfect union. Adam and Eve. They're in perfect union with God as creator. There's not this insecurity of like, Lord, are you frowning at me? Are you displeased with me? They're in perfect union. And then get this, they're in perfect union or shalom, shalom with creation. There's no cancer, no tumors, no family dysfunction. And then what happens? God says, okay, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. Sounds pretty simple to me. And yet we see this character, the talking serpent. Genesis doesn't explain at this point who it is, but he's in rebellion against the creator. So seeds of doubt into Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve give in to the temptation to not trust creator and to disobey, and they sin. And God had said, the day you sin, you shall die. And because they rule on behalf of God over creation, death doesn't just come to them, not just to their relationship, not just to the relationship between God and them, but to creation as well. Tumors, cancer, sickness, illness, starvation, it all comes into creation, and it looks like it's going to be broken for eternity because they screwed it up. And yet God speaks into the brokenness, and this is something that he does often. He speaks into the brokenness a promise. And here's the promise in Genesis 3:15. He's speaking to the talking serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. There's a promise coming. And it's going to be a male offspring of Eve. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, don't use this next part against me. I grew up in the jungle, I know, but I hate snakes. Okay, I hate snakes. Imagine there's a snake coming at me. For some reason, I'm going to use my boot. And I'm like going at it to crush its head. It strikes my heel, but then I crush its head. Right? There's this promise that God makes. The one who is in rebellion against God that leads Adam and Eve by sowing doubt into them. They give in to the temptation. He's like, I'm going to send a he, and he will crush you. And this promise of the snake crusher creates this anticipatory joy. This idea, I don't know about in your house, but my kids have got their presents like, this is yours, and these are mine, and I'm going to open this one for, they got it all lined out, right? Like, there's this anticipation for something good coming. And right here in Genesis, there's this anticipation for the snake crusher. Now, as cool as that name sounds, that's not what he's called in the Old Testament. He's called the Messiah. The Messiah, because to this one promise in Genesis 3:15, more promises get added to that promise. Like, okay, he's going to be this one who crushes the snake. Then to Abraham, it's going to be the seed of Abraham is going to be a blessing to all the nations. And then to Judah, he's going to be the lion, a ruler coming out of Judah. And then to David, he's like, he's going to sit on your throne. So these added promises to the one that's Messiah. And Messiah literally means the anointed one. It's Hebrew. Most of the Old Testament's written Hebrew. When we switch to the New Testament, most of it's written in Greek, and so the word is Christos, where we get the word Christ. And they mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one. And anointing, oil was used all over Scripture. Sometimes it's actually used as like medicine. Sometimes it's used for like grooming. Sometimes it's used to like for burial preparations, but there's this religious ceremony where someone would pour oil or actually smear or rub oil on something or someone that was set apart. This is unique. It's got a special task. It's got a holy role inside of God's story. The first time we see it is Jacob. Jacob steals the birthright from Esau. He's running for his life through the wilderness. He gets tired, finds a pillar, lays his head down on it. And in the dream, Jacob visions that there's this staircase, this ladder between heaven and earth. Remember in Genesis, what happened? The day you eat it, you shall surely die. God kicks man out of the garden because they are now sinful and they cannot be in his presence. There's this estrangement, but here's Jacob's having a vision of angels ascending and descending on earth. And then Yahweh is there, and Yahweh makes these promises, the same ones he made to his grandfather Abraham, that the seed is going to come through your line. And so he wakes up. He says, surely God is in this place, turns the pillar upright, and then anoints it with oil, saying, like, this is the gate of heaven. He calls it Bethel, or the house of God. He's like, this is a unique place, so he anoints it. Now, when you think of oil, I want you to not think of vegetable oil or canola oil. This is like olive oil, and it had cinnamon and myrrh and sweet cane and calamus, and they were all ground together. It would have been fragrant as they pour it over. Not only can an object be anointed, but when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and he's listening about this tabernacle, this tent, he's told, you're going to anoint the tabernacle. But when it uses the word tabernacle, it says the tent of meeting. This place where God is going to meet with man. This is not any ordinary tent. When you walk in here, just like you were, this is the gate of heaven. He's like, you're walking into the presence of Yahweh. He poured oil over the tabernacle. Not only were objects anointed, but people were. Think of Elijah being commanded to anoint Elisha. Why? Because Elisha, you're not just going to talk your words. It's not just going to be your thoughts. These are be God's thoughts. He's going to give his spirit to you so you can speak on his behalf. They're holy words that carry God's weight. Not only was this prophet anointed, but priests. Moses is commanded to go to Aaron and his sons and anoint them with oil. Why? Because Aaron, you're not just mediating between two kings. No. You're mediating between God and man. You're a holy role to fulfill. And then lastly, there's king. Remember when David was just a shepherd? He's like the runt of seven brothers out in the field. And then 1 Samuel 16:13, each brother thought that they were going to be the king. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. All the other brothers, just that smell. Sometimes smells in an event like are connected in your mind. They would have had this connected in their mind. That's the physical aspect of anointing. But listen to this. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Why? Because I chose you, David. David, you're going to rule on my behalf, my people, with my wisdom and my power. This is a physical aspect of the anointing. But now my Holy Spirit's going to come upon you to accomplish what I want to do through you. And all these anointed people, they all fail. They all fail. Like they're the anointed one. There's like these like lowercase Messiah, this idea that they're anointed, yes, but they all fail. And so there's this hope, this anticipation, longing for the anointed one. Like David, he fails in his leadership as king when he murders Uriah and then commits adultery with Bathsheba. Think of Aaron, he fails in his high priest role when he leads the people in idolatry to worship Baal. And not only that, an author for the Bible Project writes this, their failure created hope for the ultimate anointed one. One anointed not merely with oil, but with water and spirit, not merely a bridge between heaven, bridge to heaven, but heaven itself come to earth. This is Jesus Christ, more than a name, Christ is a title. It means anointed one, the new human, the ultimate priest, the cosmic king, God's heavenly life, coming into our world in a new way, a surprising way. Born as a baby to these commoners. He's not born in the palace. He's not born to these high priests. He's born as a baby. Now, how many people can relate to me? Do you remember the day when you realized Christ wasn't his last name? I do. I was at Coraline Charter Academy, and I was like, wait, what? It's not Mr. Christ and Mrs. Christ being, you know, Jesus? It's this title. That he is the awaited anointed one, the snake crusher, the lion of Judah. You have all these promises. And then the angels in Luke chapter 2 that we started with say, he's the Messiah. Don't miss it. He's going to be cause for great joy. Flipping your Bibles to Luke 3. What we see there, we're not going to read it, but we see there that John the Baptist anoints him. And this is how it happens, not with oil, but he's going down into the water. He comes back up and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes and anoints him, rests upon him. And God the Father says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Speaking of that very event in Acts 10:38, Luke writes, you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea. Beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. Okay, he's like, you know what happened. You know, John baptizing Jesus. He says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. That's what he was. He was anointed. Now, there are three times in the Gospels he's anointed with oil. But here he's anointed with power and the Holy Spirit. And the question is, to do what? Okay, if you were to ask me, hey, Tice, can you do a favor? I usually say, tell me the favor first, and then I'll say whether or not I'll say yes. Because there's always like this, okay, let me find out, can I even do that? So if I were to say, hey, I'm going to anoint you, which I won't, but you know, the question would be like, okay, what am I being anointed for? What is the task or the role I'm being set apart for? And when it comes to Jesus as the anointed one, let's ask that question. For what purpose is he anointed? And he answers the question in Luke 4, chapter 16, or verse 16 through 21. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Now, he's going to read from the prophet Isaiah, a very common messianic passage. So people are expecting this Messiah passage. He writes, or Jesus is reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is like, I'm it. That's me. That passage in Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, that's about me. I'm fulfilling that. That's my mission for which I am set apart. So why is he anointed? He's anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. Both the physically poor, but those who realize, I've got nothing to offer you to God. God, all I've got is baggage. I've got a whole bunch of sin in my life. I don't have any reason why you should love me or you should save me, but I recognize my great need for you. He's like, I've got good news for those people. You don't just realize you're broken. You realize you're helplessly broken. He's like, I've been sent. I've been anointed to proclaim that there is salvation to the spiritually bankrupt. To send me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Those of you who at some point were like, yeah, I kind of want to sin. And you stepped into sin, but now you feel stuck. It has mastery over you because the man who sinned is a slave to sin. He's like, I can see you and I can reach my hand out to you, say, we're not staying here any longer, and I can set the prisoner free. He's been anointed to give recovery of sight for the blind. Remember how I said, what we really all long for is something that was lost in the Garden of Eden, a time where blindness did not exist. And so he physically is going around healing these blind people, but he's also simultaneously looking at the Pharisees and saying, you're blind. Even though they could see, he's like, you can't really understand reality. And so he's helping people see for reality for what it really is. And then lastly, to set the oppressed free, that he cares about the vulnerable and those suffering injustice. And then he does something that if you were there in that room, you'd have been like, wait, what just happened? He stops. He reads verse 2 of Isaiah 61 to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he stops on a comma. He doesn't stop at a period, he stopped at a comma, because let me read the whole thing. The whole thing in Isaiah would have said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the sentence. But he stops at a comma, and everybody would have been like, did he mean to do that? Jesus, did you just accidentally forget that second part, the vengeance of our God? I love what John Piper writes about this. Why didn't Jesus finish the sentence? Because there's a mystery about his coming, namely that it is a two-act drama. The Old Testament prophets like Isaiah saw the drama whole and didn't separate the two acts by centuries. They anticipate salvation and judgment together. The year of liberation and the day of vengeance were all one. So here's the thing that would have been a new revelation, that Jesus is saying, I am coming as a humble baby to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah 53, that he's going to be a suffering servant and die on the cross. Why? So that our sin placed on him can be fully paid for, so that anyone who believes can be in a right relationship with God. And we now look back to that moment and we celebrate what he's done as the Messiah, but he's not finished. Jesus is not finished with what he's called or been anointed to do as the Messiah. We look forward with anticipatory joy to what he's still going to accomplish as the Messiah, as it says in Thessalonians. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, doesn't sound like a humble little baby in a manger. Inflicting vengeance, there's that last part of Isaiah 61:2. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Okay. Prophet, they had it all in one sentence. Jesus stops on a comma. Why? Because he's like, currently I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Which is why he says in John chapter 12, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. It's like I'm currently coming here to live a sinless life, to die on behalf of all people. Snake crusher. He says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus is not saying that there's not judgment. He says, I'm currently here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So let me ask you a great question that starts from all the way back at the beginning when we read the story of the angels. They said, this is going to cause you great joy. I feel like you can understand this and it can cause nothing inside of you. It's possible just to get it up here, but it didn't go 18 inches down here. So why is this proclamation that Jesus is born as the Christ going to cause people great joy? And I'll say this, it's only for those who believe, but let me give you three reasons. Has anyone in here, and you don't have to raise your hand, it can be rhetorical, has anyone ever here feared death? Now, I'm not talking about the process of dying. I'm not looking forward to that. But because Jesus is the Christ, I do not fear the result of death. And I remember in my past fearing the result of death, unsure of whether or not, am I good with you, God? What's life after death? But because I placed my faith in what he did on the cross, and he said, tetelestai, it's finished, it's paid in full, I no longer fear death. I can say with Paul, and if you're a believer, you can say with Paul, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one. If you're a believer, you do not have to fear death. Because my death will simply be a continuation of my eternal life that has already begun. The second reason I believe that Jesus being born as the Christ can cause you great joy is he sets me free from the power that sin had as master over me. If you have been addicted in your life, if you have been stuck in a sin that you wish you could get this off or get this shame off and just move on, the good news is found in Jesus being born as the Christ. That when he died on the cross, Romans 6 was able to say, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Christ died for my penalty of sin, but he also died for the power that sin had in my life. That I'm still tempted. I'm a broken man, still tempted to sin, but I have the Holy Spirit who's been given to me, so I can now say no. And then when I do sin, I'm still justified. My justification status remains, and he carries that shame so I can get back up and continue living for him. That causes me great joy. And lastly, my last reason why Jesus, born as the Christ, causes me great joy, and if you're a believer, this causes you great joy, is because he reigns supreme as Christ over all. Colossians says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we cannot see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. I was thinking on that passage and I journaled some thoughts and I'd like to share them with you right now. I wrote, Christ is supreme over the earth because he both created it and holds it together. Christ is supreme over angels and demons, and nothing they can do can usurp his authority. Christ is supreme over my existence, whether I live or die or finish this sermon or not. All things, including me, exist for his glory. He reigns supreme over the war in Israel where my sister is, and the fall of the Syrian government this past month. He reigned supreme over microscopic cancer cells in massive supernovas that I do not understand. He reigns supreme over every trial that is in my life and over every trial that is up ahead. He is first in everything, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. That is why I celebrate Jesus is the Christ. That is why I'm celebrating, because I don't have to fear death. And sin no longer has mastery over me. And he reigns supreme over my life and everything going on in my life. So I worship him. I worship him. But I don't just want you to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. I want you to understand it. I wish, and I've been praying, that it would cause you joy in this season, regardless of suffering and trial, that it would be a reason to rejoice. And then in the midst of that, it would change you. You would leave change, and here's why. We don't just celebrate Jesus as the Messiah. We participate. And let me explain. Acts 11 says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What does Christ mean? It means the anointed one. What does Christian mean? It means little anointed ones. It means that, and here, get this. I've been praying that God would speak this to you. If you are a believer, you are anointed. If you are a believer, you are anointed. You are not the anointed one. No, you're these Christians. You're little anointed ones. Let me read it out of scripture. 1 John 2:20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Now, when you became saved, you did not have oil pulled, or at least I don't think so. We don't do that. The idea is that you were anointed, like Jesus at his baptism, anointed with the Holy Spirit for what purpose? He's given you his power and his favor and his spirit to accomplish in and through you whatever he desires to do. That your calling and my calling are going to look different. I'm praying even right now, God, help them to know what you're calling them to do. Our callings are going to look different, but that his ability in you, he can accomplish that. You are anointed in the mirror this evening, tomorrow. Say, Lord, you've called me anointed. You called me anointed to do what? Well, 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Royal, kingly, priesthood, priest or priestess. That God, you've called me to this sacred set-apart role to function in part of this royal priesthood. I'm not just called with my life to do a J-O-B. It might be part of the calling, but it is not the end. The God has this means inside of my life. He's like, I'm going to glorify my own name through you, Titus. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit upon you, and I don't know about you, but at that very moment, I feel very insecure. I feel very like, God, are you sure? This is an unlikely choice. This is not only an unlikely choice, but I feel very inadequate to what you're calling me to do. And if you feel that, if you wrestle that way, I would encourage you, you're in a long line of people that are unlikely choices. Go to Matthew 1. I want to close here. Matthew 1. It's a genealogy, a very long one of Jesus. Typically, genealogies during this time didn't have women in them. But Matthew includes five women. And if you were going to choose some women to put in the genealogy that normally don't have women at all, I would have picked like Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel. I would have picked some of these women to stick in the genealogy to be like, yeah, people, look at that. And yet, Matthew chooses Tamar, one of the most scandalous stories of the Old Testament, and the second one is Rahab. I want to encourage you, if you feel like I'm an inadequate or I'm an unlikely choice, you're in a long line of God choosing the inadequate and the unlikely choice to magnify his own name and his power. And when they look at you and they're like, how did that person do that? They're like, it's impossible. It must have been God. That's exactly what he's doing. He's glorifying his own name through people like you and me. Let's go to Rahab, the story. I'll just story it right now. She's a Canaanite. She's not Jewish. Makes her even more unlikely to be in the genealogy. Not only is she Jewish, but she belongs to Jericho, where Joshua, they're invading. But they send out these spies first, and she fears the Lord. And as she fears the Lord, she makes a mental heart shift in her mind. It's called repentance, where you change the mind from thinking and believing and living one way to thinking and believing and living another way. And she decides she's going to hide at the risk of her life the spies from the Israelites because he's the true God. Now, she's been a sex worker her life, and she's a prostitute. And so you're thinking, wow, she's got a lot of sinful baggage back there. But she makes this choice, and they make an agreement with her that as they attack Jericho, she'll hang the scarlet, and her and who, if her family's with her, they'll be saved. And that's as much as we know. The walls fall down. Her life is spared. But here's what you don't know until Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, you see her. She marries an Israelite. So she's leaving behind prostitution. She's entering into covenantal marriage with an Israelite. And they, father, he mothers a child named Boaz. You know what's beautiful about Boaz? When you see Boaz show up in the book of Ruth, Boaz is loved by his employees and they say, Yahweh bless you. They had such a relationship in their work environment that Yahweh is this topic. And they're like, you know, Yahweh bless you and Yahweh bless you. And there's this amazing generosity to the vulnerable like Ruth, who is a Moabitess widow, and he's generous towards her. She raised him right. She raised him, and then not only that, but Jesus comes through the lineage because her great-great-great-grandson, I think I got that right, is David. Let me just say, if you feel like I'm an unlikely choice, why would you anoint me? Why would you rub that oil, but you put your Holy Spirit on me to set me apart for a holy role, holy task to be a royal priesthood? Lord, it doesn't make sense. And I think the reason Matthew includes these five women and all of these men who are full of sin and turmoil, he's like, I've always been in the business of redeeming broken, messed up stories. I've always been in the business of taking unlikely, inadequate people and putting my spirit upon them when they're obedient to me. I love that old song, the only way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey and to magnify my own name through them, to include them in my story. So just in a second, we're going to have some people up here and here who would love to pray with you. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, when Jesus said today is I'm going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, he's saying that this is the day of salvation, as it says in Corinthians. That at this moment, there's an invitation to you to place your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He can rescue from the penalty of sin and the power of sin in your life. And eventually, as he comes back in 2 Thessalonians, he rescues us from the very presence of sin in the world. So he redeems it to a new heaven and a new earth. I would just challenge you, if you feel like, Lord, I don't feel any joy right now. I love this about Real Life, this church. I love the fact that we say, let's be vulnerable, let's be transparent. If you're not having a good day, okay, you're welcome just to say so. Be real, but bring your realness to God. Right? Be real. Today's, you're like, I lack that joy. Okay, be that, but bring that to God. If you're angry, bring that to God. If you're happy, bring that to God. Bring what you are to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you. I need you to do what I cannot do. And Lord, you've anointed me, so what are you calling me towards? What's my next step of obedience?
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or giving opportunities, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.